In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision and once again discussed with him the promise that he would have great descendants, this time describing those number of descendants as the stars of the sky. And in Genesis 15, in verse 6, the scripture records that he believed in the Lord. And so the Lord accounted that belief to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 15, 6 and Romans 4 in verse 22. And also earlier in that chapter, he also quotes from that in Galatians chapter 3. James also quotes from Genesis 15, 6 and James chapter 2 and verse 23. We started a lesson this morning which looked to that concept of the faith of Abram being accounted to him by the Lord for righteousness. And what we did first of all is we contrasted that concept with what Martin Luther believed and taught. And we are very familiar with the doctrine of salvation by faith only. And that heavily comes from the influence of Martin Luther's teaching. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, when Martin Luther translated the Greek New Testament into German, he added a word which would support his doctrine of salvation by faith only, which rendered the reading of such, "Thus we now believe that man becomes righteous without the works of the law, solely by faith," or by faith alone. That was an obvious addition and contrary in contrast to what the Spirit told us in the New Testament, that we shall not add, that if an angel or the Apostle Paul himself were to say anything contrary to the gospel, bringing a new gospel, that he would be accursed and he is to be rejected. The literal and the accurate translation of Romans 3:28 does not have "alone" there. This is in direct contradiction to what James chapter 2 and verse 24 teaches, that a man is not justified by faith alone, but also by works. And the works together with faith makes faith perfect, and by that he's justified. And that's when James quoted from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And because there is a contradiction there, Martin Luther, instead of accepting that his view of the book of Romans and all of the New Testament was flawed and in need of great investigation, just rejected the epistle of James. But we went on to look at the faith of Abraham to show, namely, that Paul's quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6 in Romans and James's quote of Genesis 15 and verse 6 in James chapter 2 go hand in hand, and they really complement each other beautifully. What we did see about Abram's faith that was accounted to him for righteousness, that was not his initial faith, the first time he believed. And we notice that Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 was after his initial belief, after he had already been following God for some time, that the promise that was given to him in Genesis 12, as we see in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, came through the righteousness of faith which Abraham had already, and that Genesis 15, 6 was just a concept that really reflected the entirety of Abram's life. We especially noted that as we saw that quotation seen at various parts in the New Testament, attributed to various parts of Abram's life. In Romans, the Apostle Paul quoted Genesis 15, 6, but it was in reference to and in connection with the events that took place in Genesis 17, which showed that it wasn't a matter of his initial belief. It wasn't just an isolated event, that his faith that was accounted to him for righteousness was not mere belief, assent to the facts, but it was that which was shown continuously by fidelity, faithfulness to God, that he believed God and that he worked righteousness. He submitted to God's commands. He did that continually. James's quote is after alluding to the event of Genesis chapter 22 when he offered Isaac on the altar. And we noted there that perfected his faith. It completed it. It showed its complete form, but also that it fulfilled Genesis 15, 6, not in the sense of prophecy being fulfilled, but that it filled it up. It made it replete. It showed that the words of Genesis 15, 6 were absolutely, without a doubt, 100% true in the life of Abram. that he is a righteous individual, and not by his perfection, but righteous because he trusts in God and shows that trust through a life of submission and devotion to God. And because of that, God accounted that faith as righteousness. And that's always been God's plan. We'll stand before God righteously, not because of things that we have earned, not because of perfection, but because we've trusted in God and shown that trust by submitting to His will. I want to continue this thought process this evening, briefly making one more comparison with the works that Paul discusses in Romans and the works that James discusses in his epistle, and then getting on to a more practical application. We see the faith in Abram's life. How is that same kind of faith that we're to walk in, that we're to have, that will be accounted to us as righteousness? How does it actually look? How does it act? How does it work in our lives? I want to submit to you that Martin Luther rejected the book of James because his understanding was that James was talking about works in the same way Paul was talking about works. And so the logical conclusion would be is that the faith that James talked about was not the faith that Paul talked about. Because Paul talked about a faith that was apart from works, accounted to righteousness. And James would be talking about a faith that was the same with the works that Paul said we don't have a justification by. And so there would be kind of a twisting of Scripture. And he rejected James. Instead of understanding that it's obvious, his interpretation of Romans and the rest of the concepts of faith in the New Testament must be erring because James is set in contrast to his interpretation. I want us to understand, though, that it's not the faith that's different between Paul and Romans' epistle. It's the works. They're not talking about the same works. And what we see when we identify that is that the faith that they're talking about is very much the same and is of the exact same quality and has the exact same nature, and it is the same faith that God accounts to men as righteousness, which is why both Paul and James were able to quote from Genesis 15:6. I want us to notice the works that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the book of Romans. First, noting the theme of Romans. We see that in chapter 1 of verse 16, when Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We'll visit that quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 in a short while. But I want us to notice the theme of Romans is justification by faith, that the gospel saves those who believe. And this is in direct opposition to this view the Jews had that a man must be circumcised and keep the law, that is, to be justified, and that justification of necessity would mean he's justified by keeping the works of the law. But what the law clearly revealed, and what Paul elaborates on through Romans, is that what the law did was actually confined all under sin to show them that you can't be justified under this system, that something else has to come, namely the gospel of Christ and his sacrifice. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 21. We notice in Romans 1:17 why the gospel is that which saves, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, how are we going to be righteous before him? What's his plan? It's revealed in the gospel. This is elaborated upon in Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, in context, the law of Moses, we see that right before, because he quotes from the law and says in verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It confines all under sin. And so that righteousness of God apart from the law, verse 21, is revealed. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. What Paul is saying is that God's plan of men becoming righteous before him was never meant to be by keeping the law perfectly. Because the law says you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way you're justified is through God's plan of righteousness, and that is by faith in Jesus. And what that does is it excludes boasting, which is what Paul elaborates on in verse 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I want you to think about something for a minute. If we're able to be justified by keeping the law perfectly, then there is reason for boasting. I can boast because I have no flaw. I can boast because I did something perfectly and I'm justified by merit. I earned it. But when something like the righteousness of God that is revealed, that the just shall live by faith, comes along, of necessity, boasting is excluded. Because what that's saying, as is seen in the context of Romans 3, that you have to trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sin. And if you have to trust in the blood of someone else that was shed, then there's no boasting to be had. You have nothing to boast about. It's excluded. That's where we get into Romans chapter 4, where the apostle looks to the faith of Abraham and shows that the works of the law, that is the perfect keeping of the works of the law, is not how one is justified. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, that is the perfect keeping of the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. We often describe grace as unmerited favor. And Paul follows that theme. If we're saved by grace, that means we did not earn it. It is unmerited favor. But if we say we're saved by keeping the works of the law perfectly, then that's a debt that God has to owe us. He elaborates on that in verse 5. But to him who does not work, that is, work perfectly, is flawless in keeping the old law, but he who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, notice, the ungodly. You didn't work. In what way? By keeping it perfectly, because you're ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, notice, apart from works. But what works is he talking about? He quotes from David in the Psalms, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That man who does not work but believes on God does not work in the sense of keep God's law perfectly. Those works are described in verses 7 and 8 as those works of lawlessness. The deeds, the lawless deeds, are forgiven. And so you haven't worked in the sense of keeping the law perfectly, and the Lord does not impute sin to you. Why? Because it's accounted for righteousness, that is your faith. And so he's not talking about works in general, but works of the law. Notice how he elaborates on that when he uses circumcision in his argument. Does this blessedness, verse 9, then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. But I want us to understand, it's not all works, it's those perfect works of the law. Because notice what he says in verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, notice this, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. We noted the nature of that faith this morning when Paul quoted from Genesis 15 and verse 6 in reference to the events of Genesis 17. That he believed in the Lord and it accounted to him for righteousness, and as soon as he did that, he obeyed. And that was a pattern that you saw in his life. I want us to notice there, though, verse 12, they walk in the steps of the faith which Abraham had. It is an action, it's a work in and of itself. Paul is not talking about works in general, but perfect works which would merit salvation. That can't happen. That's the theme of Romans in verse 3 of Romans 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh because of sinful flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. Notice this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, you can't be justified under the old law. So Christ died so that you could be justified by faith through grace. And so he's talking about the works of the law. James, however, is not talking about works of the old law. He's talking about works of submission, works of obedience, that is, works of faith. That's the very theme of James, really. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we see that theme introduced. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This is not the same works as Romans 4, because the very previous verse talked about an imperfection. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That is, you've sinned, lay that aside and receive the word. They are works of faith, works of obedience, but you're still not earning your salvation. So reason why you're in need of salvation. You're in need of being saved. How does that happen? Through that implanted word. But I want us to consider chapter 2 of James when he starts that discussion of faith and works. Notice first of all, verse 1, the admonition he brings to them when he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The faith is that object of faith, the gospel of Christ. And there were those of James's audience who were showing partiality and direct contradiction to what Jesus requires of us. Notice verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What he's saying is that your faith is not complete because it's devoid of works. You speak of the royal law, you speak of obedience to the law, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But when you show partiality to the rich over that of the poor, what you do is break that law. Your faith is not working together with works, and it's imperfect. Which is why he continues in the context of verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he gives a hypothetical. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You say you love your neighbor as yourself, but you show partiality, your faith is incomplete. Your faith is shown as lacking. And here's an example of that. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but it's just empty words. You don't do anything about it. He says that faith cannot save. And he continues in that context. Someone will say, you have faith, verse 18, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You believe in God, so do the demons, he says. Their faith is not that faith which justifies. Their faith is not that faith which saves. They don't do anything about it. You show that faith with your works. And that's when he brings in Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Rahab is given as another example. She was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Works James talks about falls right in line with the context of Romans chapter 4. Abraham had no doubt that what God had promised he was able to perform. He was strengthened in faith. He did not waver. That was shown in his keeping of the covenant to be circumcised. Why would he be circumcised if he did not believe that in the promise that circumcision was a sign of, that he would have a son and he would become the father of many nations? It's the same context of James chapter 2. After he had that son and God said, offer him up on the altar, his faith didn't waver. He did not doubt, but he moved in faith, did what God said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Two different works, the same faith. You see, James and Romans actually fit nicely together in unison. I want us to consider that kind of faith that is accounted for righteousness, a faith which Abraham had, understanding the principle first as something which long ago was determined by God, as we see it displayed in Abraham, him given as an example for such in the New Testament. And I want us to consider that quote that we looked at of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith is a quote Paul uses from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which really illustrates for us this principle of the justification by faith and what that looks like. I want us to go over to Habakkuk very quickly. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we begin to see the context wherein Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 would come in. This is a time preceding the Babylonian captivity when Israel was wicked and disobedient to God. And God would bring the Babylonians upon them to punish them and to chasten them. And Habakkuk is sitting there and he's not understanding this. But God tells him, those who are righteous, those who are justified shall live by faith. Notice Habakkuk 1, beginning in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence and you will not say, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk was one of the righteous individuals in Israel and Judah. But what he sees is corruption, inconsistency, and injustice that not even the law can handle. God, why are you letting this to continue? Are you going to do something about the injustice and the unrighteousness among Judah? God answers, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than even wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. The Chaldeans, in other words, are a ruthless people, an ungodly nation, those who are wicked. And God is saying, I'm going to raise them up to come against Judah as a form of punishment, of a form of retribution, as a form of chastening. How would you respond to that? Here I'm in this nation, and I'm worried about the unrighteousness. I'm living righteously, but there's wickedness all around me. God, why are you letting it to continue? He said, I'm not. I'm going to raise up an unjust and unrighteous nation to deal with the unrighteousness in Judah. It's kind of perplexing, which is why we see Habakkuk's confusion in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rule over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? You notice especially his perplexion in chapter 1 and verse 13. You're going to hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? What he is saying is that I'm not understanding why you would raise up a wicked nation, more wicked than Judah, to punish Judah for their wickedness. There's still righteousness in Judah. Habakkuk is a case in point. I'm doing right, but I'm surrounded by wickedness. Are you going to leave it unaddressed? No, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And he questions God. He wonders what's going on. Why would you use an unrighteous nation, a nation more corrupt than even Judah itself, to punish Judah for their unrighteousness? I want us to see that faith that comes in, that is exhibited, and that God requires. Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. Notice this, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Says, God, I don't get it, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to let you tell me how this is going to work. I'm going to let you try to explain it further to me. And he even has this expectation of being corrected. I know I'm wrong. I know my confusion is not justified, that your wisdom is greater than mine, and I'm going to wait for you to answer me. And notice how the Lord answered, verse 2. Write the vision. I told you what's happening. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. He's saying, everything I said to you about the Babylonians, it's happening. Make sure people know about it, but don't you fret because of the Babylonians that are coming upon you. They may be proud and they're not upright before God, but if you're to be just, if you're to be righteous before God, if you are to be justified in his sight, in the midst of all this wickedness, if you're to stand out from the rest of the evils that are in Judah and that will be abundant coming with the Babylonians, you live by faith. Because justification is by faith. That's what he's saying. You trust in me. How do you trust in me? You do what I say. And we see some examples of that when the Babylonians came and took captive Judah. That's how Daniel starts off. That Nebuchadnezzar was given Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand by God. They were taken captive, and Daniel, from the start of Daniel, exhibits that faith. He knows there's wickedness. He knows that Judah is deserving of this, but he's going to still trust in God. I'm not going to defile myself with the king's delicacies. His friends were of the same mindset. They were thrown into fiery furnace because they weren't going to bow down before that graven image. They were just, and the reason they were just, the reason they stand before God as righteous, is because they lived by faith. They maintained that fidelity before God. And that's the principle. To be justified, to be righteous, you live by faith. No matter what the circumstances are, you continually submit to God, fully trusting in him, showing that submission, that trust, by your obedience to what he says. I want us to notice, though, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, when that is quoted, the Greek word that is used there for faith is pistis. And that's the word in the New Testament that's used for faith. Literally, that word means persuasion. That is credence, is what Strong says. Thayer says it is conviction of the truth of anything, belief. And I think this is why a lot of individuals consider the faith which justifies, that is seen in the New Testament, as mere belief. I believe the facts, so I'm justified. But it's not used that way in the New Testament. It's used in the way of Abraham, that he was justified by faith when he worked, when he did what God said. His faith was made perfect. His faith was fulfilled or filled up, made replete and complete by his submission to God's word. But I want to tell you that the language of the Old Testament that Paul quotes from is actually Hebrew. And that Hebrew word is emunah, and it doesn't merely mean assent to the facts. It doesn't merely mean a belief, a conviction of the truth of anything. This is what that Hebrew word means. Strong says it literally means firmness. Brown, Driver, and Briggs comment on this word and says that it's firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, steadiness. When Habakkuk records that the just shall live by faith, he's not saying the just shall live by mere belief in God. He's saying the just shall live by faithfulness. If you are to be just before God, you're to be faithful to God, to have fidelity before him, to be committed to him, not turn away from him by disobedience, but to continually submit to him. That's the faith by which we are justified. And that's the faith that is seen in the New Testament. But practically, how does that look in our life? I want us to consider that for the latter part of this lesson this evening. That faith which is accounted for righteousness is a fidelity. It's a faithfulness. It's a firmness, standing firm in the commands and direction of God without question. It trusts in God, but it first starts with humility. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, and is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The faith which is accounted by God to us for righteousness is that which is humble. I know I don't know the way. I know I can't live my life so as to please God without his direction. The one who is justified before God is the one who has that humility of faith. This is what we read of in James 1 and verse 21 in connection with the works of obedience. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, Verse 21 said, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Vine comments on that word meekness and says that it is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. I know that I don't know what's best for me, God. I know that I can't direct my steps. And I know that your word is that direction for my life. Psalm 119 says, it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. I'm going to follow it. I'm not going to doubt. I'm not going to dispute. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to humble myself and you're going to lift me up. And I trust that that's going to happen. And I'm humbling myself before you. James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, that gives grace to the humble. And in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. We need to be reminded of this. We need to fall before God on our knees in humility, recognizing that I can't direct my life. I can't give myself such instruction and a blueprint that will be successful and will allow me to stand before you in the end, blameless and holy and righteous with the hope of heaven eternal. I don't know how to live life on this earth. And I realize you're the only one that can show me. And I accept your word. That's the faith which is accounted for righteousness. Those who would preach false doctrine, those who would live immoral lives that grace may abound, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 and verse 1 said, Paul says, certainly not. You died to sin. How shall you live any longer in it? You don't continue walking in sin. You humbly accept God's direction. That requires immense trust. We saw that with Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, remember he said, how can you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? I don't understand this, God. I am perplexed before you. I don't get how you're going to be just in your bringing of the wicked Babylonian nation against those who are more righteous than they. Judah may not be perfect, God, but they're your people. They're not idolatrous. They're individuals. There are some faithful among them. How are you going to use Babylonians to bring retribution against them? But the faith that is accounted for righteousness is one that trusts no matter what. I may not understand why God's telling me to do what He's telling me to do, but I know that because He's telling me to do it, it's for my best, because I humbly accept that He directs my path, and I trust that it's for my best. Which is why Habakkuk said in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm going to wait to see what He says. And not only that, but I expect correction. Whatever I will answer when I'm corrected, I'm waiting for His correction. And He says, the just shall live by his faith. We saw that with Abraham in his life. We consider that when he was commanded to offer up Isaac on the altar. You think that he understood how this was going to work? The scripture tells us that he had no idea. He reached some kind of a conclusion, but he really didn't know how God was going to fulfill His promises. Here's the promise, son, you kill him. Abraham, offer him up to me. And I'm still going to fulfill my promises, but Abraham isn't disclosed. It's not disclosed to him how that's going to work. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says that he concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead, which he received him in a figurative sense. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham didn't get it. He didn't comprehend how God was going to do this, but his trust did not waver. He was strengthened in faith. He didn't doubt God's command. He didn't doubt God's promise. Psalm 91 displays the faith that is accounted to us for righteousness as a faith which trusts. The psalmist says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. And this is the context. It's a spiritual connotation. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow by the flies that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. This is the psalm which the devil quoted from, trying to get Jesus to throw himself off the cliff. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to submit to God. My trust in Him, my faith in Him is shown by submitting to His word, dwelling in His place, being under the shadow of His wing. We may not always understand why God would have us to do what He would have us to do. We might not have all the answers to all the questions, but what we do know and what is unquestioned is the faithfulness of God and the wisdom of God. I trust that God's way is the best. And I may not know how this is going to come out, how I'm going to come out the other side of this, but I know that if I follow His word, I'll get to heaven. That faith that does not question God but trusts Him is one which is accounted for righteousness. We follow that logically, and to this point, that faith is of necessity in its trust single-minded. James chapter 1 reveals this single-minded faith, and a lot of times we think of being single-minded or closed-minded as something negative, but when it comes to God's commands and our trust in it and our humble submission to it, we always must have that single mind, that focused mind, to do what God says no matter what. James reveals the testing of faith in trials, that we get to prove our fidelity to God through these trials, so we count it joy when we fall into them. We know that our faith is built up through those trials as well, but it need be that we have wisdom, and if you lack wisdom, you ask of God. But notice verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But here's the condition of your asking. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think so many of us look to this section of Scripture and think that this doubting is a doubting whether God will give us what we ask Him. That's not the context. He's not saying that the doubting man is one who doesn't believe that God is going to give him something good, or else he wouldn't be asking in the first place. His doubt is in the direction that God's going to give him, the wisdom that God is going to disclose to him and bless him with. How do I overcome this trial, God? What would you have me to do in this terrible situation that's testing my faith? What's your direction? I humbly submit that your direction is greater than mine. I trust. And the man who is humble and trust is going to be single-minded, not double-minded. I want us to consider that. That word doubting in verse 6 is defined by Strong as to separate thoroughly. That is to withdraw from or oppose, figuratively to discriminate or hesitate. It's not necessarily a doubt that God will give you something, but a doubt whether you're going to follow what He gives you. Notice another comment of Strong on that word doubt. To separate oneself in a hostile spirit, to oppose, strive with dispute, contend. I need wisdom, God, to get through this. But do I really have the mind to fully do what God would have for me to do? Do I really want His instruction? Do I really want His direction? I think sometimes we ask God for direction and we've got this preconceived notion about what we actually want for Him to tell us. That's the double-minded man. He doesn't know whether he's going to actually do what God tells him to do or whether he's going to reject what He gives us and instead go do something else. I'm reminded of King Rehoboam when the kingdom was rent in two and you had the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah that came about from Rehoboam's double-mindedness. Remember that those of Israel with Jeroboam came to him and said, your father was heavy on us. He taxed us heavily. Will you relent from that? And what Rehoboam did is he went to the elders that served with his father and said, what should I do about this? And they said, yeah, relent from it. Peace will be kept if you ease the taxes, if you ease your heavy hand upon them. Relent from it. Rehoboam didn't like that. He was double-minded. He didn't ask in faith with no doubting. He asked with this idea of maybe I'll like what you say, but I really have this idea of what I want to hear. And when he didn't hear it, he went to his friends, those that were his same age. They said, put your heavy hand upon them, tax them hard. And because of that, there was a revolt from Jeroboam and the northern king of Israel. That's what James is talking about. Do you really want God's direction in this trial? If God told you what was the most successful way, what He would have for you to do, will you, without reservation, without doubt, humbly submit and do what He says? That's the faith that is counted for righteousness, which is why James continues in that context. Do not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I'm asking God to help me through this trial. We have that direction and that implanted word, but don't just hear it, do it. Because faith without works is dead. Faith which justifies is one in single-mindedness, obeying and does God's word. But it doesn't stop there. I think sometimes we have this idea that we can have a little bit of faith for a little while and that's enough for the end. But what the Bible tells us and discloses is that the faith which is accounted for righteousness is a constant faith, a growing faith, one which multiplies. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter showed us this when he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And he went through that list of things to add to our faith to grow. Chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a faith which grows. And so those who have that belief, that are baptized for the remission of their sins, added to the church and stand just before God, who decide that's it and they don't have to do anymore throughout their life. That's not the faith which justifies. And one day they'll see that they don't stand justified before God. The faith which justified is one which grows, and it grows to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I want to tell you that the faith which justifies, as is seen in the life of Abraham, is a constant and consistent faith. It said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that the promise was given to him not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We saw that promise this morning came in Genesis chapter 11 when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. The promise was made, I'll make you a father of many people. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you land, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he called him to go out. That was given because of his righteousness of faith. And then when he was one who came out, he did that by faith and obedience. And that continued all the way through his life. Chapter 15, faith accounted as righteousness. Chapter 17, Paul said his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And in chapter 22 of Genesis, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't a one-time thing. It was a constant thing throughout his entire life, consistency. And it's in every facet of our life that we're to be consistent in our faith. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says that there's no temptation that overtakes us except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with that temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The faith which is accounted for righteousness is a faith which endures temptation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 19 through 22 talks about not quenching the spirit, not despising prophecies, but testing all things. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Individuals who suggest that I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus and I trust in his blood to justify me, so I'm going to just succumb to this temptation here. It's not a big deal. It's a one-time thing. I'm not walking in darkness. People will say, I'm going to take a step and I'm still cleansed by the blood of Christ. Misunderstand the faith which is accounted for righteousness. It's a faith which endures temptation. It's a faith which endures in affliction. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look for the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The faith which is accounted for righteousness is a faith which endures even when times are hard. When we're afflicted by various ailments, when those of our loved ones are afflicted by various ailments, we don't waver. We trust in God and we continue. The world may not understand this, but the Christian knows that God is worthy of our trust and our fidelity even when times are hard, especially when persecution comes. The Hebrews were those who were shrinking in faith when they were persecuted by their Jewish brethren. The Apostle Paul, or rather the Hebrew writer, actually quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 to show them there must be a constancy of their faith. He said in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promises. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And likewise, the faith which is accounted for righteousness is one which endures to the end. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Don't you think for a moment that Abraham was justified at his initial belief, and that that was once for all? Abraham continually manifested his trust in God by works of obedience to the greatest degree, even offering up his only son, Isaac, on the altar. He had a constant faith to the end of his life. And that's why he stands as a great man of faith, as an example to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and various other places. We've got to understand what the faith is that God requires of us. The faith by which we are counted as righteous. It is one which fully trusts and submits to God consistently. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you the invitation to exhibit such a trust in God by being buried in baptism, to be raised with God through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead, to walk in newness of life and understand that that faith is a devotion that you're showing in baptism, that I'm going to walk in newness of life, that I'm going to be faithful to Him. I'm going to walk in the steps of Father Abraham. I'm going to live like he lived, and that faith will be counted to you by God for righteousness. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're in need of something spiritual we can assist you with, we also offer the invitation to you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.